You can turn to Zechariah chapter 13 for our Old Testament scripture reading. This is a passage that will be quoted by Jesus in our sermon's passage from Mark. So you can turn to Zechariah chapter 7. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 7. And here we see the Lord prophesying of the way in which he will bring in his people, gather them in as his people to worship him. He will strike the shepherd, his people will scatter, and then and only then will the people, a third of the people, be brought back in to worship God. And God will be theirs. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord. And turn to Mark. This morning we are in Mark's gospel. We are taking a break from John's gospel. We have made our way through Jesus' crucifixion in our study in John. And the next passage is Jesus' resurrection. And I figured since Easter Resurrection Sunday is so close, we can take a quick little hiatus from our study in John, and then on Easter Sunday we will return back to Jesus' resurrection in John. One passage in all the Gospels except for John that relates to Jesus' crucifixion, his sufferings, the last week, if you will, one passage that we don't see in John's Gospel, we didn't touch on it in John's Gospel because John doesn't detail it, is Jesus' prayer and his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. John tells us that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was betrayed and arrested, but we don't see this story as we see it in Mark. And so I thought we could take some time to reflect on this passage this morning since we didn't get it in John's Gospel. So Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, as these are striking words, to see our Savior under such duress, and to see the disciples so faint-hearted, help us, O Lord, to learn the glory of our Savior, to learn the way of suffering. Help us, O Lord. The flesh is weak. We know it. We feel it every day. And yet we know the Spirit, as you tell us, the Spirit is willing. Help us to believe that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you handle stress? It's a popular question these days, isn't it? How do you handle a troubled, distressed, or even, you might say, an anxious soul? How do you handle that when it comes upon you? I think today, the word that sometimes comes to mind is cope. How do you cope? What coping mechanisms have you learned to pacify hard times and find peace? That's the way the world talks. If you type the words "how to cope" into Google, you'll get a long list of suggestions. You know how Google gives you these suggestions as you try to finish your sentence for you? How to cope with stress, Google suggests. How to cope with depression, PTSD, grief, loneliness, anger, a breakup, ADHD, anxiety. Go on and on and on. Google knows what we're struggling with, it seems. Those are the immediate suggestions Google gives us to the words "how to cope." And I imagine they come up as a suggestion because people have typed those words into Google thousands and thousands of times. People are searching for ways to cope because we're human. We are fallen humanity in a distressing, sinful, cursed world. What does Jesus say about this? Verse 38. What does Jesus say there? Perhaps the most important words you'll ever hear as it relates to this matter. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you, and ask yourself this, do you believe that statement in its entirety? Honestly, this is one of those verses that offers a rock-solid answer to virtually every struggle within our soul, to our stresses, our anxieties, and I fear we overlook it, we dismiss it and say, "Oh, we're wiser than that, we're wiser than Jesus, we know how to satisfy the flesh." And or, no, I don't think, Jesus, I don't think you understand how much I struggle with this. I don't think the Spirit is willing. We overlook this. We struggle to believe it. This is a verse for every day and every trial, every temptation, and we struggle to believe it. The Spirit indeed. You see that word "indeed" as in certainly, surely. The Spirit is willing. Think of that sin that you seem to be unable to overcome that brings so much anxiety or stress to you, or that struggle that you fear will be your end. What is Jesus saying to you, verse 38, without any qualification, in the moments of his suffering in Gethsemane? What is he saying? The Spirit of the living God who made all things, hear this, indeed is willing to help you, to calm your soul, to help you and keep you from falling into temptation, to uphold you, to strengthen you. Do you believe this? Do you believe he is sufficient to uphold you so that you wouldn't be tempted? Or do you need to keep yourself a little flesh-enticing, carnal coping mechanism that the world has taught you? The reality is, there are only two ways to satisfy a distressed soul. You can do it as the world does it, according to the flesh, with certain sort of unbelief and pride within yourself, as the disciples did in our passage, as we'll see. Or you can cope and you can deal with stress according to the spirit of faith and godliness and power, as Jesus did. Jesus was stressed. I often make the distinction between bodily stress as we fear God and understand the weightiness of the curse and the weightiness of God's wrath. There's bodily stress that is natural and right, that is associated with circumstances in our life. Circumstances of we are creatures of the Almighty God. There's a place to be, to experience stress, perhaps even as Jesus did, and yet separate that from anxiety, sinful anxiety. Jesus was human. He was beset with the infirmities of our sinful, fallen human nature. He took, even in this moment, our sin upon himself, God's wrath upon himself, the curse upon himself. Jesus is very, very human in this passage. He is literally, in this passage, the human representative of a new redeemed human race. And he's entering into the pit of hell in order to satisfy God's wrath against our human sins. And he didn't sin. How did he do it? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He's telling his disciples right there. He's saving us in that moment. And yes, even as he's encouraging and guiding his disciples, he is guiding us, teaching us how to handle suffering. All the while the disciples are showing us how not to suffer, how not to handle our stress. So there are two ways through Gethsemane, through suffering in this passage. We can look to Jesus as our pioneer, our Savior, trusting Him, following Him as our example. Or we can follow the ways of the disciples. Let's walk through this passage this morning, and we'll see these two opposing paths through suffering, through Gethsemane, develop side by side. One leads to salvation. One is the bedrock of our salvation. Jesus conquered it, and He's saying, follow me. The other path, as they develop side by side, leads to death, sin. Thankfully, Jesus is there to uphold us. Let's see these two ways through Gethsemane develop side by side as we walk through it this morning. Look at verses 26 through 31 with me, where our story picks up. Verse 26 opens the context for us when we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In other words, Jesus is leading his disciples from the upper room where they had the Last Supper. They had the Last Supper. They sang a hymn to close that supper, a joyful moment. And Jesus leads them out to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, the Mount of Olives, the base of this Mount of Olives. In Luke's parallel account of the story, we read that he went to the Mount of Olives, quote, as was his custom. So this was what he ordinarily did. Retiring to the Mount of Olives for a night was a habit of his. Perhaps he would go there to sleep for the night. Remember, he was the sort of humble Messiah who did not have a place to lay his head. He was always on the go, always on the move, serving his people tirelessly, revealing his glory through his miracles and teachings. This is not the only time when he was tending to his own wisdom here. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? Jesus lived this. It wasn't just in the garden where we see him casting his soul upon the Lord in prayer, seeking the Spirit for strength and help. When you look and read through the Gospels, the long, exhausting hours of preaching and teaching, and, I mean, have you ever been in a huge public venue where everyone might be pressing against you, you're trying to tend to everything? It is exhausting. And that was Jesus' ministry. I often wonder how the disciples kept up. And in this passage, we see, maybe they didn't. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. So Jesus, it seems, would often retreat to this calm and quiet garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. Although this time, he's not going there to rest. He knows what's going on, what's about to happen. He knows this is exactly the place where Judas would know to find him and bring guards to him to betray him and arrest him. And in fact, he knows this is the garden where others will betray him too. It wasn't just Judas who betrayed him in the garden that evening. Keep reading, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all of you will fall away. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So there Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. Certainly in a passage that is mostly emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, especially in a few moments, here we see the all-knowing deity of Jesus shining through with unthinkable words. He knows what's going on. "All of you will fall away," he says. You're all going to betray me and fall away. That is his sovereign, all-knowing deity, his fellowship with the Father speaking there. He's laying it all out before them, everything, the betrayal, the resurrection, the hope. "You're all going to betray me. Yes, hard news. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." It's amazing words. It's a promise of betrayal, like, "You're going to betray me." Yes. It's also a promise of reconciliation. It's a promise of death and resurrection. In fact, there in verse 27, he quotes scripture to elaborate on what he's saying. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, which we read earlier. "I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." This is a prophecy which the Jews didn't really know what to do with. The Jews of that time would read it and come away with a number of different interpretations. Although, what's at least clear there in Zechariah 13 is that God will strike a shepherd of Israel. And when he does that, God's people will scatter. And after they scatter, God will restore a number of them through a refining fire of trials. So that, as the prophecy goes, quote, "They will all call upon my name and I will answer them." So Zechariah 13, God strikes a shepherd, the people scatter. God restores the people through trials, and then he will truly be their God. That much is clear in Zechariah 13, which Jesus is quoting here. "You will fall away, scatter, Peter, John, but don't worry. It's like that prophecy in Zechariah 13. You'll be restored. You'll be refined by the fire's fire, and I will meet you in Galilee, alive." It's a promise of betrayal and reconciliation, death and resurrection. This is really distressing news. Jesus is talking about him being struck by God, and he's saying they're all going to betray him, every one of you. And what's more, he's probably saying it with a certain level of calm-headedness, sincerity, even hope. It's not until he's in Gethsemane that we read how he, quote, "began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Here in the upper room, either on his way out of the upper room or maybe on the way to Gethsemane as he's speaking these things to the disciples, he's collected. He's calm. He's serving his disciples, thinking of them, telling them, "This is what's going to happen. This is what you can expect. By the way, just remember, yes, you're going to scatter, but I'll meet you in Galilee. Everything will be fine." He's serving them with a calm-headedness. He's telling them what's going on, giving them a word of hope, despite the refining fire that's to come. It's as though in his humanity, he has the ability to temper and control himself despite the distressing matter which will come upon him only in a moment's time. Have you ever thought it odd how calm and collected Jesus was in the upper room on the Last Supper? I mean, we're only a couple hours away from him receiving the wrath of God. If I knew that I would receive the wrath of God, if I was in that position, I don't know how calm and collected I would be 2 years in advance. And yet in his humanity, as he knows all of this, he's able to temper himself, stay calm, stay collected. What about the disciples? How do they, in their humanity, respond to their Lord's distressing words? Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter's famous last words. He even singles him out as being above the others. They all fall away. He singles himself out. "I will not." How many of you have experienced the sort of pride that goes before a fall? Ever been there? Oops. Shouldn't have said that. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Verse 30. And Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, I tell you, this very night." See how clear Jesus is being here? He's not messing around. "This very night, Peter, before you ever see the sun rise on Jerusalem again, before you ever hear the rooster crow at daybreak, you will deny me three times." Not once, not twice, not tomorrow, not next year. Tonight, three times. Peter's response. But Peter said emphatically. There's a coping mechanism of the world right there. Say it louder. Say it prouder. Say it more confidently. It'll be true. Just tell yourself who you want to be. That is literally a coping mechanism that the world tells you to do. Just say it enough. Stop with all the garbage talk about yourself. Speak highly of yourself. You'll start believing it. You'll start feeling better about yourself. That's how you develop self-confidence. Say it emphatically. It'll make you feel better. Verse 31, but Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. He's so confident, and not only him, but all of them. I think we often miss that last detail. They all said the same. They all said, "We will die for you, Jesus. We will protect you to the death. We are loyal to you to the end. We'll be the martyrs who die for your cause and spill the blood for your kingdom." Meanwhile, as it so happened, they scatter before daybreak. The humanity of Peter and the disciples is so characteristic of our humanity in the flesh, isn't it? Just thinking higher and mightier of ourselves than we ought, presuming ourselves to be wiser than God, wiser than Jesus, emphatically saying something until we believe it to be true. Sometimes that's how we suppress the Spirit when the Spirit is convicting us of our sin. You just start emphatically saying the contrary to what the Spirit is convicting you of. It's burying your conscience, burying the Spirit's conviction. It's a coping mechanism. It's a lie. And of course, the problem is it will never last because it's not true. A lie is still a lie, and the temptations and the cowardice of the flesh are ever before us. We have to be humbled to be exalted, scattered to be gathered. That's the Zechariah prophecy Jesus quoted. That's how God has always worked with his people. You'll be scattered, you'll be humbled, distressed, and I'll be stricken by God as the Messiah, and then I'll gather you. And you can serve me after you've been sufficiently humbled and put through the refiner's fire, and after I've sufficiently been exalted. That's what Jesus is saying. It's through a refiner's fire that God prepares his servants. So be careful, Christian, of thinking higher of yourself than you ought to. The second you say, "Yeah, I want to be a missionary. I think I'm ready to be an elder. I think I'm ready to be a deacon. I think I'm going to go serve God in this capacity or that capacity. I want to be a really great father. I think I'm wise and I'm strong in the faith." Remember how God prepares people to serve him in that capacity. He humbles them to exalt them. And you know something? That's good. It's to be desired, but it's also to be feared. Be fearful of pride, and in a very different and more reverent way, be fearful of God. It's good to want to be an elder, a deacon, a missionary, or even a godly parent, a godly husband, wife, a servant of God in some capacity. It's good to say, "I think I'm ready. The Lord has done a great work in me." You have to at some point acknowledge what God has done in you. Although when the trial comes shortly thereafter, don't be too surprised. It's the Lord's discipline, purging the weakness of the flesh, refining the gold, the dross to consume, the gold to refine. So we've seen the godly humanity of Christ so far. Insofar, he knows what's about to happen, and he remains calm and collected. There's something about him that allows him, despite what's coming his way, to remain calm, collected, thinking of others, serving his disciples right up to the end. It really is shocking if you think about what's upon him, that he'd be so selfless in his humanity, calm and collected. Then we see it in the worldly humanity of the disciples with their pride and presumption and denial of what Jesus had just revealed to them. You might say that in Christ there's a calm and collected humanity, whereas in the disciples there's a conceited humanity. Two ways through the garden, through suffering. With a certain calm and collectedness of the spirits, or with a conceitedness of the flesh. There's more humanity to be seen in this passage. In fact, as we keep reading, I think we will discover precisely why Jesus is so calm and collected and why the disciples are conceited. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. So they arrive at the base of the Mount of Olives, to this Garden of Gethsemane. John describes it as a garden. That's how we know it's a garden. Although Mark and the other Gospels simply refer to it, quote, a place called Gethsemane. I do have to wonder if we're supposed to hear that and think, a place called Gethsemane, meaning is there significance in the name Gethsemane? What are we supposed to think about that place called Gethsemane? Well, what does Gethsemane mean? Oil press. So just in the name, you're thinking pressing, stress, something is, right? And perhaps we're supposed to lean in on that vivid imagery there. As Jesus is about to be pressed with the weight of God's wrath and our sin in a place called Gethsemane. Of course, only Peter and James and John would enter the garden with Jesus. Verse 32 there tells us that Jesus had the others sit further away from where Jesus would pray, although he did see fit to bring his three closest disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Calvin says of this, I'm going to quote Calvin a few times this morning. Found his commentary on this really helpful. Calvin says of this, "By leaving the disciples at a distance, he spares their weakness, as if a man, perceiving that he would soon be in extreme danger in battle, were to leave his wife and children in a situation of safety. But though he intended to place them all beyond arrow shot, yet he took three of them who accompanied him more closely than the rest, and these, Peter, James, and John, these were the flower and choice in which there was greater rigor. And yet he did not take them thinking they would be able to sustain the attack, but that they might afford a proof or an example of the faithlessness which was common to them all." I think that's right. Jesus did not take them so that they might protect Jesus. He knew that what was about to happen. Why did he take them into the garden? Calvin says that they might be a proof or evidence of the faithlessness that was common to them all. There's no need to bring all of the 11 remaining disciples down into this kind of humility and embarrassment. Just the three best will do to demonstrate the frailty that is common to all human flesh and how exalted and amazing Jesus is in his humanity. Also, he took them so that there might be witnesses, three witnesses, to what happened in the garden. There needed to be a witness to this moment, didn't there? Why would it be so important for there to be witnesses to this moment? I mean, something profound happened in the garden. Did you see it? Yes, Jesus suffered. But remember, Jesus was just singing hymns with an utmost calm and collected spirit, thinking of others before himself in that upper room. Then what happens in Gethsemane that the Lord would ensure there would be three witnesses to see this? Keep reading verse 33. "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" There's one word here which stands above them all. Did you catch the word? We don't just read that he was distressed, troubled, sorrowful. Those are three distinct words Mark uses to characterize an utmost unthinkable anguish. What other word stands out in that verse? Verse 33, and he began. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled and sorrowful. This moment, brothers and sisters, was a tipping point. It's at this moment that in John's gospel, for example, we switch from Jesus speaking about a cup that God will give him to a cup of wrath, which God the Father has given me, is how he starts speaking in the garden. John 18:11. One man rightly said it when he said, the cup that was symbolized at the feast, this cup is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant. The cup that was symbolized at the feast was now actual in the garden. God was placing it in the Savior's hands, and it carried the stench of hell. It seems that in some measure, God began to forsake the Savior in the garden. Even Mark's particular language would make us think so. Verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The language there, distressed, troubled, could be translated as alarmed or shocked, as though you had just been hit by a semi. The KJV translates this as saying, he began to be, quote, sorely amazed, shocked. Boom! Hits you. It's like the stench of hell and the reality of God's wrath at some point in the garden struck him, and he was exposed to the infinite and almighty wrath of God against the sins of his people. If God had not yet begun to actually forsake him in this moment, if we can even discern such a moment, then there we can certainly say that the smell of such a cup was wafting toward Jesus, and his humanity could hardly bear it. Yes, the infinite divinity of Christ alone had the capacity to empty God's cup of wrath against his people. Although insofar as his humanity was involved and experienced this on our behalf, could you imagine the vulnerability and dread of our Lord as this cup was handed to him? What do you do under such distress? No coping mechanism of the world is going to solve this or handle it. What do you do as a human person in that situation with human emotions, a finite human capacity? Don't miss, Jesus was fully human, finite just like the rest of us in his humanity. His humanity, being perfectly united with his divinity, experienced a terror greater than any other human person might ever face. How did he handle this? He didn't bottle it up. He didn't bury it. He didn't use medications or alcohol to numb the pain. He didn't try to distract himself or use cognitive behavioral therapy. He didn't go to alcohol or to a psychiatrist. He didn't sleep it off or escape into his man cave. He didn't do any of that. And I remind you, he remained steadfast and faithful to his Father. You want proof that the Spirit is willing to help you through sin, help you through suffering? What did Jesus in his humanity do? Verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This, brothers and sisters, is humanity at its finest. This is a humanity saying and doing what is most natural for the human nature under distress. Jesus goes to the Father, to the maker and creator of all things, all humanity, who is sovereign over all. And falling on his face, he pleads, he expresses his distress. Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Wouldn't you pray this if you were in that situation? It's a very natural response, although at the same time, by some standards, maybe a questionable response. It's tempting to consider this famous Gethsemane prayer and wonder not wonder whether Jesus was righteous in praying it, but how Jesus was righteous in praying it. We know Jesus was righteous. He's our example, our Savior. But how was he righteous in praying, "Father, take this cup from me"? If you certainly know God's will for you to suffer in some way, might it be a temptation to think it's untrusting in some way to ask God to change his will, his divine purpose that has been set in stone for all eternity? If you know the Father has appointed you to be the Savior of the world and even to be infinitely glorified through your suffering, might it seem questionable to ask God to stay his hand and, quote, "remove this cup from me"? I think it's tempting for us to question this prayer, even though, yes, Jesus prayed, "not what I will, but what you will." If Jesus is going to resort to God's will anyways, and he knows God's will, why would you even pray, "remove this cup from me"? Why make that plea? In what way was it righteous and good for Jesus in this moment to ask the Father for something he knew to be contrary to God's will? Here's one more quote from Calvin. "Though it be true to regulate all our feelings by the good pleasure and plan of God, submitting to his will, yet there is a certain kind of indirect," and I emphasize, Calvin says an indirect rather than direct, "there is a certain kind of indirect disagreement with his pleasure and plan, which is not faulty and is not reckoned as sin. For if, for example, a person desires to see the church in a calm and flourishing condition, if he wish that the children of God were delivered from afflictions, that all lies would be removed out of the world, and that the rage of wicked men were so restrained to do no injury, these things, being in themselves right, may properly be desired by believers, though it may please God to order a different state of matters. For he chooses that his Son should reign among his enemies, that his people should be trained under the cross of affliction, and that the triumph of faith and of the gospel should be rendered more clearly by the opposing works of Satan. We see then how those prayers are holy which appear to be contrary to the will of God. For God does not desire us to pray or be exact or scrupulous in inquiring what he has appointed, but he allows us to ask what is desirable according to the capacity of our human senses." In other words, it's good and right to be human, complete with the senses God has made and given us. It's good and right to be human before God. Even Jesus could speak and pray this way out of the senses and distresses of his humanity, and it'd be a good and righteous prayer. It's good to ask God for peace, to be free from pain, to be healed from cancer, even though we know God expressly purposes in his word to use cancer and death and pain, all of our distresses, for our good and our salvation. It's good out of the distresses of our humanity to express ourselves to God and ask him to relieve us of our sufferings, even though we know God uses our sufferings for infinitely glorious things. I remember when I was younger, some friends, perhaps influenced by teachers, some friends thought it was godly to ask God for sufferings and pain because we know God uses these things to refine us, give us more joy in Jesus. The Bible says God uses your sufferings to refine you. I want to be refined. I want to be more mature. God, make me suffer. Don't pray that way. Nowhere in the Bible will you see God's people praying for God's people to suffer like that. Sometimes we see God's people praying for misery upon the wicked, and I suppose we could talk about that another time. Although for our purposes this morning, God's people never pray for the suffering of God's people. If God ordains it, it's nonetheless our duty to implore God, one, to use whatever sufferings for our good and trust him through them, and two, implore God to relieve us of our sufferings because we so deeply desire God's life, God's blessings, God's mercy. That's what we were made for. Pray as Jesus prayed, freely so, out of your misery. Remove this from me, O Lord. Pray knowing, as Jesus said in the prayer, Father, you can do all things. Pray fervently for peace, for justice, for life, and not for death. The Lord Jesus had the audacity to pray that the Father would remove his cup of wrath from him in Gethsemane. The humanity and the vulnerability and suffering of our Lord is on full display here, teaching us, hey, even when you highly suspect or know God has ordained your suffering, pray with all utmost desire for his peace and life and joy. Because that's what we're made for. That's what eternity is going to be all about. We as humans were made for life and fellowship with God. When we face anything that even smells of the opposite, it is most human, most honoring to God to ask him to remove it from us. Then again, it is most human and most honoring to God to confess with faith, as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. And for the record, it's worth asking at this point, what advantage did Jesus receive by praying this? He opened his mouth to ask for something other than God's will. What advantage did he receive? The cup was not passed from him. We can thank God for that. That request was not answered. So what's the point? Well, one, God is honored as a loving and compassionate father who hears the distresses of his human people. And two, in the end, Jesus was heard. Remember Hebrews 5:7? Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, speaking very much likely of this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Father heard the Son because of his reverence, his fear, his disgust at the thought of God's wrath and the sin of this world and his desire for the Father's life and fellowship. Much was gained by this sort of prayer, this sort of fear and dread before God, which literally produced sweats of blood. There is blessing to those who revere God, trust in his will, yet who despise the curse and sin and long for the heavenly home, which is what we see our Lord confessing in that prayer in Gethsemane that night. So Jesus' humanity was calm and collected, albeit when it was time to give vent to his despair, when the Father's cup was imminently upon him, Jesus fell on his face, and committed himself to prayers of desperation. Jesus opened himself up to sense and know the misery that was upon him, not out of a victim's mentality, but out of fear and reverence for God. It was Jesus' duty to bear the full weight of God's wrath and curse and our sin upon him in his humanity. And that wasn't a mere philosophical or mental exercise. It was an engagement of his whole person in his divinity, his humanity. And it is astonishing how our Lord, even in his humanity, received and endured the weight of God's wrath. He fully, without any restraint, drank the cup, sensed and experienced it, not even taking the numbing agents of wine and vinegar that were offered him at the cross. So that he would experience and drink the whole cup of his wrath. And how did he do it? You might summarize all this and simply say he did it prayerfully. A prayerful humility before the Father, desiring the Father's life and blessing, yet all the while desiring the Father's will be done. He prayed for 3 hours in that blood-sweating distress that night. When was the last time you prayed for 3 hours, much less under excruciating stress? Let Jesus be an example to us. This is how he saved us, and this is how he guides us. Then again, how did the disciples handle this? They were stressed. Jesus brings Peter, James, and John into he says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here. Watch. Jesus' distress must have been visible. I'm sure Peter and John and James were a little uncertain. Then again, a very easy way to cope is to sleep. Have you ever done that? You are so beside yourself, perhaps so depressed and tired. We might use the word overwhelmed. You don't know what to do other than to hide into slumber, into the slumber of your sleep. We might say, you know, if I get some sleep, I'll be able to forget about it. I'll be more rested to think more clearly. There is a time to sleep. In fact, the Bible often describes sleep as an act of faith. It is time to turn it off, trust this to God, and go to sleep and pick it up in the morning. There is a time for that. There's a time for taking care of your body. All of that. Yes, true. But there's a time to lose sleep as you would trust God and plead to Him. There's a time to lose sleep as you would weep with those who weep or rejoice with those who rejoice, pray for those who need to be prayed for. If I'm out in the evening and I'm not getting home until midnight, and my wife tells me that she was up praying for my safe travels home until midnight because she knew I'd be tired and the flesh is weak, and I wouldn't scold her for being prayerful and staying awake. I'd say thank you. She understands the weight of the curse, the frailty of the flesh, the dangers of driving at night, the need for prayer. Jesus prayed, the disciples didn't. Jesus in the end obeyed God because his fearful reverence before God in that moment drew him to prayer and obedience. The disciples lacked this sort of fear and reverence. They didn't pray, and it led them to betray their Lord. The Bible regularly calls us to be sober-minded, watchful, pray, alert. Feel rightly about the curse, about death, misery, the urgency of it, urgency of sin, and act with urgency and sober-mindedness. Although never despair without hope, it was the Lord, prayerfully and collected as he was, who said the words we need to hear every single day. Watch and pray. Be sober-minded. Allow your humanity to feel rightly about the curse, feel rightly about danger, feel rightly about sin, feel rightly about the hope of glory. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are two ways to life. You can follow the sinful and fallen humanity of the flesh with all of its coping mechanisms, or you can follow the glorified and faithful, reverent, fearful, prayerful humanity of Christ, which will lead you to Christ, will lead you to a longing for heaven, will lead you to Jesus and salvation, and to hope and peace. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe that the Spirit is willing. Help us to believe that there is no hope greater. There's nothing greater than to enjoy your life and your blessings, free from your wrath, free from sin. Lord, help us, O Lord, to sense the urgency of life. Help us to quickly put away sin, to be sober-minded, alert, prayerful, diligent, and to believe that the Spirit is willing and that the flesh is weak. Father, help us to go to prayer before we go to any coping mechanisms of this world. Help us to go to you for help. And may you bless us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus' example and for Jesus' accomplishments at the cross, wherein he made all of this possible for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.